You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
We continue working our way through the book of Philippians. So if you want to go ahead and find that, if you have your Bibles or turn there, flip over, swipe over there in your app, whatever you need to do. We'll be looking at that in a few moments. Just in way of reminder, last week we looked at how the Apostle Paul experienced a dramatic and irrevocable life change. He at one time was living to secure a standing before God that was based on his family history, and it was based on his religious efforts to be good and to do good. And basically, we talked about how he had this impressive resume, and that's basically what he was given. If you think you have something to boast about, let me tell you what there really is to boast about from my life. That all changed when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He met Jesus and he realized he didn't need a religious lineage. He didn't need greater effort. He needed a Savior. And so everything that he once lived for, everything he once lived for, everything that he depended upon, everything he built his life upon, he counted as nothing. That's how dramatic this change was. So I want to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What Paul once thought was ultimately important, he then knew was not after he met Christ. He considered those things as loss, he says. Actually, we know it was more than he just considered these things as loss. He actually lost them. They were no longer really on his resume. Especially meaning his achievements. When Paul looked to Christ as his Savior, he lost all that he once considered to be his Savior. And that's really how he was looking at these things. He thought, these things are going to save me. These things are going to give me a standing before God. These things that I put so much pride and boast about are really going to, in a sense, force God's hand toward me. And when Paul looked to Christ as his Savior, he lost those things that he considered to be his Savior. He lost his position as an elite Jew. He lost the power to sway Jewish life from inside the religious establishment. He was an insider. He lost his reputation. Paul lost the esteem of people he once properly considered who probably considered him unrivaled in terms of his religious achievement. He lost it all for the sake of Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard of Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a book a number of years ago. I think it's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. You know, at one time, just to give you a brief history here, one time she was the tenured professor of English at the University of Syracuse. She was head of the English department, and she sat on various boards for the university. She was actively involved in leadership for different kinds of movements and causes. She was a mover and a shaker. She was also a lesbian. And she was in a committed, loving relationship with a woman. And through a series of events, I don't have time to go into this morning, a local pastor in the Syracuse area and his wife reached out to her. And over a couple of years, they built a true friendship with her. They welcomed her into their home and into their life. And over those couple years, they had many dinners and meals together. And they had honest conversations about life and truth and morality and God and Christ and Christianity. Rosario eventually did profess Christ and has gone on to be used by God in some pretty powerful ways in the Christian community. What is particularly interesting and helpful for us to know this morning is in her struggle to come to faith. If this pastor and his wife had made the gospel about how Christ will make your life better, if they had tried to phrase it in terms of how Christ can cause you to prosper in all that you do and give you favor above other people, if they had made the gospel about making her life work, Rosario would have rejected it. Because from her perspective, her life was fine and it was fulfilling. Rosario knew, as Paul knew, that to come to Christ in faith, to trust in him, would mean a train wreck in her life. Rosario knew that to be a disciple of Jesus would mean to leave a loving relationship, thereby hurting this woman. It would mean to renounce a way of life and be ostracized by a community she once deeply was involved in and was committed to. It would mean being ridiculed by her peers. It would mean being considered and accused of being a traitor. This is like what Paul faced when he talked about losing it all. And I think it's important, of special note while we're here, is what Rosario said about her struggle in coming to faith to Christ. She could see the consequences of her life if she professed faith in Christ. She could see the changes that would have to come in her life. But she could not escape the thought, what if what they are telling me about Jesus is true? That hounded her. It wasn't about how her life would be complete or changed, good or bad, or anything. It was about, what if this is true? She realized if this is true, she was in trouble. Since it was true, whatever cost came to her was worth it for the sake of Christ. I just want us to try to understand that what Paul experienced on that road when he met Christ, it continues today. God continues to save people in incredible ways. And he has the right to call us to come to him and trust in him and obey him. And he is worth it all. He's worth all that that entails. This is why Paul goes on, and we read in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Verse 10. Now, we covered those verses last week. Verse 10, "that I may know him," speaking of Jesus, "that I may know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is God's word. There is nothing on earth that can compare to Christ. This morning, we will consider this further as Paul gives us basically what he really wanted out of life, what he was motivated by. And there are three things we find in verses 10 and 11. Paul wanted to know Christ. Paul wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And Paul wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So that's what we're going to look at the rest of our time this morning. Paul wanted to know Christ. Now, again, remember, I just talked about this. Paul met Christ, the living Christ, on the road to Damascus. Paul had experienced Christ in ways that most followers of Christ since have not. This was a powerful experience in his life where Jesus spoke to him and accused him of persecuting him. And it left him blind on that road. Jesus Christ actually appeared to Christ and to Paul. And as a result, Paul was left indelibly changed. Now, having had that encounter with Christ, Paul didn't just rest on it. I'm sure he held that experience. He treasured that. But it was not enough for Paul. Paul wanted and had a continuing desire to know more and more of Christ. And that's what's reflected here. He said, all of this stuff that I used to be, you know, used to fill my life, the stuff I used to go after, the stuff I thought was something, listen, that actually kept me from knowing Christ. He said, now I want to know Christ. I want to know that man more than one who met me on the road to Damascus. See, family, we never come to the end of knowing Christ. We never exhaust the beauty of Christ. We will never get to the end of the magnificence of Christ. We will never deplete the wisdom of Christ. We will never discover all the character of Christ. There is always more to know. There is always more to enjoy. There is always more to treasure of Christ. So coming to faith in Christ is not the end of knowing Him. It's only the beginning of knowing Him. And that's what motivated Paul's life here. He was motivated by all these things in the past. Now he's motivated to know Christ. Well, the question has to come, how do we know Christ? Well, we need to first recognize that we can know a lot about Christ. And I think sometimes when preachers and teachers talk about knowing about Christ, that's disparaged, like that's not enough. And if that's all we have is knowledge about Christ, it certainly isn't enough. But it's not less than that either. We have to know certain things about Christ in order to know Christ. We need to know what He said. We need to know what He taught. We need to understand those things intimately, intricately. We need to know what He promised. We need to know how He treated people, how He spent His time, where and when did He express emotion, what angered Him, what delighted Him, what grieved Him. How people were affected by Him, those who were around Him. And of course, all of this is in the Word. You cannot know about Christ by any other means. You can't sit on a hillside and just think your way to knowing about Christ. Our knowledge of Christ must be determined by the only authoritative record of Christ, which is the Bible. So there's so much that we need to do in terms of immersing ourselves in knowing Christ, both in Old Testament and New Testament. Because remember what Christ said when He appeared to those two men on the road to Emmaus. He opened to them the Word and He showed them from the Old Testament, from the prophets, all that pointed to Him. It's all about Jesus, Genesis to Revelation. And so we can know about Christ as we come to Scripture. But knowing about Him is only part. There is actually the other side of that is knowing Him personally, experientially. So let me put it to you this way. I know a lot about Tim Duncan. Okay? Tim Duncan played for the Spurs. He was 6'11", 250 pounds when he played. In 1998, he was Rookie of the Year. He was 15 times an All-Star for the San Antonio Spurs. He was 3 times an MVP, Most Valuable Player of the Finals. He had 5 NBA championship rings. He was 15 times on the All-Defensive Team. He was 2 times the league MVP. I'm pretty sure he lives somewhere in San Antonio. I know he projects an image of quietness and reserve in public. I know these things about him, but I don't know him. I have an old friend that I've known since middle school who is actually friends with Tim Duncan. He knows where he lives. He has his phone number on his cell. And when he calls that phone number, Tim Duncan answers it and knows him. He has called Tim Duncan to ask for help with various things. He has seen how Tim Duncan treats fans because they've had lunch together in public places. Not only that, he knows why Tim Duncan treats fans like he does, because he asked Tim Duncan about, why do you treat people like that? And Tim Duncan told him. Tim Duncan even gave him an incredibly nice gift for his birthday. You see the difference? When we talk about fully knowing Christ, we are talking about knowing him personally. We're talking about being able to talk with him, to listen to him, to experience his presence in our life by his Spirit. We're talking about having his assurance during difficulties. We're talking about giving and receiving with the Lord, being able to pour out our heart to him, and he hears, and he knows us by name, and he grants us full access to himself. That is what Paul was after. He wanted more and more of that. What began on that road to Damascus, he just wanted it to continue and to continue and to go on and on. Well, the question still remains is, in what ways do we actually come to know Christ, to know about Christ, and to know Christ personally? Well, I mean, this is basic. It's basic things of word, prayer, worship. That's how we know about Christ, and in the same way, that's how we get to know Christ personally, through those same mediums. But I want us to consider a couple other ways, maybe that aren't as, you know, clear or jump out at us at the beginning. We come to know Christ in the gathering of Christ's people. 1 Corinthians 12:27 tells us, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We are, as the church, the physical body of Christ on earth. We are individually members of that body. You know, we are his hands, we are his feet. We all have different roles in the body of Christ, but we are Christ's body on this earth. And as we each grow in the likeness of Christ, other people, brothers and sisters, come to know Christ through us. Being part of the church is essential to knowing Christ. Apart from the church, our knowledge of him is so easily stilted and narrow and limited. We see Christ in each other. We know more of Christ by how he brings us together and his work in each other's lives and the testimonies from each other and the grace that is extended to one another and how they walk with the Lord and how they move through struggles and who God is in their life. We know Christ through our brothers and sisters as well and what he's doing in their life. That's why church is essential, that we walk in life together. There's another way that we can know Christ. We know Christ in serving. We know Christ in serving. Christ is working. He's building the church. He's establishing his kingdom more and more through his people. So family, when we engage with his commission to go and make disciples, we engage with him. And thereby we know him. You see, in Matthew 28, when Jesus said, I want you to go and make disciples, he didn't just send us out on this mission. He didn't just say, hey, go and make disciples and report back to me. Let me know how it goes. Jesus said, first, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Jesus sends us, number one, with his authority. We are experiencing Christ as we go with his authority to the world. And Jesus not only sends us with his authority, but more importantly, I think, or equally important, probably a better way to say that, he sends us with himself. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. When we serve his kingdom purposes, we will know the king himself. We will discover him and find him and experience him when we are on mission with his authority, with his presence, doing what he told us to do. We experience Christ. We grow in our knowledge of Christ in that way, in ways we will not if we are not involved with service and involved with the commission he's given to us. Is your motivation to know Christ? I mean, ask God to fill you with the same desire that Paul had to know Christ. Seek him in these very basic ways of word and worship and prayer. And then go after this about being part of the body of Christ and what it looks like to be together and do life together in faith. And how we get to know our Savior through what he's doing through our brothers and sisters. And be involved, purpose to be involved in kingdom service. Paul wanted to know Christ. Second, Paul wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Knowing, again, this is a word that has a lot of different meanings, and I think it's all bound up into this. It can be an intimate thing. It can be a casual thing, as we've already talked. It's all bound up in this word. Paul wanted to really know and experience the power of this resurrection. So, think about this. Some 2,000 years ago, on the first day of the week, Jesus' body lay lifeless in a tomb. Think about this. By lifeless, I mean lifeless. He was dead. There was no air moving through his lungs. There was no blood coursing through his veins. His blood actually was probably getting colder and congealing. His eyes were fixed and dilated. He was a corpse bound in burial shroud, covered with spices and oils. Then God the Father acted. And physical life came back into Jesus' body. His lungs started breathing. His heart started pumping. His brain synapses started firing. Jesus opened his eyes. He was alive. This is a power unlike anything in all creation. And may it never cease to amaze us and stun us. And it is the same power that raises us from spiritual death into spiritual life. And it is that same power that will ultimately be displayed in the resurrection of the dead when Christ comes again. It is a miracle, family. It is a miracle of God that happens again and again in conversion when a person is regenerated and trust in Christ. You could say conversion is resurrection in a sense. Once a person was dead to God, bound by the shroud of spiritual death, unable to know God or love God or serve God, they were dead. And God brings that person to life. That's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He resurrected our souls. He made us alive where we were unable to respond to God. He awakened us. And every day we live after that, we experience that same resurrection power of Christ. That's why Paul wanted to continue knowing it. Ephesians 1, verse 19, Paul said, to know, this is his prayer for the Ephesians. He said, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There it is, the same thing, the same expression. I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us that was demonstrated in Christ's resurrection. I want you to know that, Paul says. And that's what he's after himself. Resurrection power in our lives brings us the life of Christ daily. It opens us to that. We know this power in the joy we experience. We know this power in the strength that comes to us to obey. We know this power in the heart that loves to praise God. We know this power in the new desires and new motives for living. All of this is resurrection power. It's not our power. It's his power on display. We can just rejoice and be glad in that. Actually, the word power he uses here, dunamis, obviously, we get the word dynamite from that. And sometimes it's easy to go in the wrong direction. We don't want to think of this power as destroying, per se, but rather as effectively accomplishing. That's what his power does. It effectively accomplishes what God desires and wills and intends. That is his power that he talks about here. And Paul wanted to know and experience the ongoing effective ability of the Lord in his life to accomplish his will and his purpose through him. And it is experienced not just once when we are born again. It is experienced daily. The work in your life of grace, family, we need to just say, thank you, Lord. This is the power of the resurrection on display in me. Wow. Paul wanted joy to fill him. He wanted peace to guard his heart. He wanted hope to drive his action. He wanted faith in the face of adversity. He wanted patience in the midst of trial. See, when that's happening, we're experiencing the resurrection power of Christ. It's amazing. So are you aware of the resurrection power of Christ in your life this morning? We almost always, the first step when you start to want to correct something in our lives as followers of Christ is that it usually starts with confession, and the next thing is thanksgiving. Thank you. Lord, I've missed this. I've assumed this. I presumed this in my life. No more, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Give thanks for the new life of Christ flowing and working in our bodies. Paul's desire to know the power of the resurrection actually sets up the context for what he next wants to know about Christ. Okay? 3. Paul wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. We're all ready to sign up for the first two. The third one's a little harder, right? Knowing the power of Christ's resurrection goes hand in hand with sharing in his suffering. These two together bring us into a fuller knowledge of Christ. Paul uses the word fellowship here. It's the Greek word koinonia. The church I grew up in, we had a building we called the Fellowship Hall. It was actually a half gym. That Fellowship Hall, we played a lot of basketball games in it. I'm not sure that's what Paul had in mind when he used the word fellowship. This was a place where we would have our church meals before the Wednesday night prayer meeting. I don't know if any of you used to do that kind of thing. We'd get together and eat together before our Wednesday midweek prayer meeting. There were a lot of showers that took place, and there were a lot of other kinds of meals and events and gatherings that happened in the fellowship. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's taking that word fellowship and running in a different direction with it. See, Paul has already used this word twice in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul speaks of a partnership, which is actually the same word. Partnership or fellowship in the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul again uses this word. He speaks of a partnership or fellowship in the Spirit. And again, we're like, yes, we want a partner and fellowship in the gospel and in the Spirit. Yes, That resonates with us. That sounds good. It's inviting. We want to be part of that fellowship. We want to partner in that way. Now Paul uses that exact word, but in reference to Christ's suffering. Paul wanted to know the fellowship or partnership of Christ's suffering. He wanted to know that intimately, to know about it and to experience it. Paul wanted to know that kind of fellowship. Would we be as eager to join that partnership or fellowship as Paul was? I mean, who today would say, you know that church over there? They're suffering greatly for Christ. I want to go join it. Paul would. He would say that is the call of Christ on our lives. Suffering is absolutely an essential part of being a follower of Christ. And how we respond to suffering says so much. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 38, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." There is suffering that is implied in what Jesus is calling us to. To those who would have first heard Jesus speak these words, the cross was not some wonderful religious symbol to be cherished. We hear the word cross, we think the Christian faith. We think of the rich grace of the Lord. We think of so many positive things. His hearers, when they would have heard the word cross, they would have had a completely different mental image. They would have thought about suffering and death. So when Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, you have to deny yourself. That means if you're following Christ, you can't keep doing what you were doing and follow him at the same time. You have to say no to that so you can say yes to Christ. Jesus' call to follow, to be a disciple, includes suffering. There's so many verses I could read, but I just want Matthew 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now, he's not talking here about just suffering in general or suffering because we're being stupid in life or what those kinds of things. That kind of falls under a different area of discipleship. He's talking about for his sake. Suffering because of what it means to follow him, where we have denied ourselves, we're taking up this cross, and we're following him. You see, suffering for Christ is a divine gift that identifies us with Christ. We know Christ in our suffering in ways we would not know him otherwise. The suffering that comes into our lives because we follow Christ is not a sign of God's neglect. It is proof that grace is at work in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ. Here's this kind of bittersweet truth. The more we are like Christ, the more we will suffer. We all want to be more like Christ, and that comes with that cost. So let me be clear. This is not to say that we seek out suffering, nor is it to say that we should not find relief from suffering where and when we can in faith. But we know suffering brings us deeper into the heart of our Savior, and it identifies us with him. And Paul is on board for that. The question is, are we? Without, though, the active and ongoing knowledge of the power of the resurrection of Christ, no one would embrace the suffering of Christ. There's an order here. Knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, is what sustains us when we share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's what brings us joy and hope. I kind of want to do something a little different here. Go in a little bit different direction. When we're talking about suffering, yes, there are ways that we suffer in small degrees for following Christ. But as a whole, in our nation and in our country, we're not suffering significantly. But there are brothers and sisters around the world who are. And this morning, I want to think specifically about the brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. I went to the Voice of the Martyrs. Hopefully you know about this ministry, this organization. If you don't, you can just Google that, Voice of the Martyrs. They are actively involved in caring for and helping this persecuted church around the world. And they just have example of examples around the world of pastors, of faithful brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, who are losing their freedom, losing their businesses, losing their homes, losing their family, and sometimes losing their life. And it's just something that I think we need to be more aware of. But what I would like to do is I went to their website, and they asked this on their website, in light of what's going on, that we think of our Afghan brothers and sisters, and they asked us to pray six things. And we're going to take time to do that right now before we go into communion. We're going to take time to pray for our brothers and sisters. They asked that we pray for God's protection on them, obviously. They asked that we pray for wisdom, to ask God to bless these brothers and sisters with discernment, because some of them are trying to decide, do we go or do we stay? Is the call of Christ in my life to stay in this, to be faithful to Him? They ask that we pray for fellowship. One of the hard things is in this, and especially in Muslim countries, is you get isolated and you can't talk about your faith. So it's dangerous sometimes to find out who the other brothers and sisters are. And we pray that God would just bring them together. Pray that they would find fellowship, that kind of koinonia, that knowing and being together, that God will remind them that they are not alone, but are part of the global body of Christ and the comfort that the Spirit brings into a person's life through that. So we want to pray for God's protection, for wisdom, for fellowship. Pray for safe passage for those who are trying to get out. 5, pray that Muslims will meet Christ through the faithful witness of His people and how they respond to these threats. It speaks a lot when Christians are faithful in the face of death and injury. It's hard for us to get our minds around this, but we want to pray for those that stay, that they would have that kind of boldness, and that the Muslims there would see what it means that Christ, who He is. And the last thing they said, pray for Christians who are trying to help. There are a lot of frontline workers, and pray that God will open pathways for them to continue this kind of work under the Taliban. And so I want to lead us in praying for the church in Afghanistan. And praying, family, I don't want to overstate this, but praying for our brothers and sisters is a small way we can know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Being faithful to do that. As we stand with them in prayer, as we join arms, so to say, with them in prayer. And I think it will also ready us if God should allow us to suffer for Christ here as they are suffering for Christ there. So after this, we are going to move into communion, but I want to lead us in a time of prayer. If you would join me, please. Father, it is humbling to see, to recognize, to hear about what your people are suffering because they name the name of Christ and follow Him. So, Father, we pray that as we've talked about sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, that we can unite with our brothers in the very least in how we pray and maybe even supporting in some other ways. But this morning, Father, we know there are tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of your people, of your children, who are facing dire situations, who need the power of the resurrection to be displayed in their life. We pray, Father, that their resolve would be to stay true to Christ in the face of persecution and opposition. Lord, we pray that you would fill their heart with the confidence that you are their God And there is nothing that can separate them from you. Father, we pray for their protection. Lord, we would pray that you would prevent harm from coming to our brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray for wisdom as those are trying to determine whether they stay or whether they go. Father, we pray that you would build fellowship among your people there, that you would bring supernaturally these brothers and sisters together if they don't know someone or they're afraid of even voicing that they're lonely, Lord, that you would bring another faithful brother and sister. They would encourage each other. They would stand for each other. They would pray for each other and love each other. Father, we do pray for safe passage for those who are coming out, Lord. It's been chaos. It's been just horrible to watch some of these things, Lord. So we look to you, Father, for your help, for your children. Lord, we certainly pray this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ would penetrate the Muslim heart, that they would see in the harshness and fierceness of their religion something very different in Jesus Christ. Lord, embolden your people. Let your spirit come upon your people just as it did at Pentecost, to boldly proclaim Christ, and that the power of the Spirit will come upon them and they will understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, we do pray for these frontline workers who are trying to help the brothers and sisters there. It must be emotionally difficult, and anxiety and pressure and constant threat, Lord. Be their stability. Guard their hearts. Father, let their faith just continue to grow and grow strong in you. We're humbled when we think about the things we complain about in this country, knowing what's going on in that country. Lord, we pray that as we try to stand with them, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for any suffering that may come our way because we are called to follow you. Father, as we turn our heart to communion, we are grateful for what you have done. We are grateful for the gift of Jesus, for the sacrifice of his life, for a body that was beaten, for blood that flowed from his veins to save us. Thank you.